Well, let's skip to the chase, get right to the point. I want to make two truths known to you this morning that are life-transforming truths. Two truths that will shake you to the very core. Two truths that if you ever get them down inside and get a grip on them in your spirit, they will absolutely rock your world, spiritually speaking. Two truths that somehow you find all over the Bible, but they manage to, well, somehow go right over our heads. They're very simply stated. You've heard them before, but let me give them to you again. Truth number one, faith pleases God. And truth number two, consequentially, God responds by blessing faith. Now, I want you to catch those two things again. Faith pleases God. God in response will always bless faith. Faith pleases God. In fact, it's the only thing that really pleases God. Nothing else seems to impress Him. Works do not impress Him. Your religion doesn't impress Him. Your good deeds don't impress Him. Only faith pleases God, and God always responds to faith. It's almost automatic. Now, all that means is this. It means with God, faith is a big deal. It is a huge thing. Now, if all of that is true, then the question becomes, how can I have faith that pleases God? Or how can my faith, the faith that I have, be a faith that pleases God? And in a more collective sense, we have to ask the question, how can we be a church of faith that has a faith as a church body that pleases God? Well, this morning, we're going to try to answer that question. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up? And again, as we did last week, we'll do this morning. I want you to turn to an old friend in the Scripture. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews and look in Hebrews chapter 11? In a moment, I want to begin reading Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We're going to talk about the faith factor, or maybe the faith formula. I've been around for a while now. In fact, I've been around the block several times. I'm no longer a young man. Several years ago, in fact, I passed that invisible but very tangible, very real demarcation line, the AARP line. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, I've already passed that years back, and so I'm not a young man anymore. Been around the block a few times. Let me tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered there's a marked difference in the way some people live and the lives of some people compared to others. And that marked difference is this. There's some people who have a very profound and highly pronounced faith factor in their life, and other people who do not. Now, don't misunderstand. Everybody has faith. The Bible says every man has a measure of faith. You couldn't live in this world without a measure of faith. But some people have a very profound and highly pronounced faith factor, and some people do not. In fact, I've discovered this to be true of churches. Some churches seem to have a highly pronounced, a very profound, highly pronounced faith factor, and other churches do not. Well, you say, well, what in the world is the faith factor? Maybe we could call it a faith formula. Well, that's what this passage is all about. Look, if you will, Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 1. Let me set this up for you. If you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, you need to be. It is one of the most complex books in all of the New Testament. Hebrews is an anonymous book. We don't know who wrote it. It's one of the few passages in the Bible that we have no clue about as to who wrote this book. Some think that maybe Paul had something to do with it. Others believe that maybe Peter had an involvement with it. But we simply don't know. It is an anonymous writing. But what we do know about it is that it is an extraordinarily complex theological treatise. In fact, it's more Christological than anything else. No book in the New Testament is more Christ-centered than is the book of Hebrews. Now, but something happens when you study Hebrews. When you get to the 11th chapter, the demeanor and the tone of the book changes. In chapters 1 through 10, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with theological issues and questions. But when he gets to chapter 11, the emphasis changes, it shifts. He's no longer dealing with the theological, but he begins to deal with the practical. You know, the writer of Hebrews is really doing the same thing that I do all the time. People say, well, what does a pastor do other than preach? What do you do? Well, I spend most of my life answering questions. That's where I spend my time. People have all these questions they want answers for. And some of the questions people ask are theological in nature. How do you understand the Trinity? I don't. Well, how can you explain the balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? I can't. But people ask theological questions. But most people also ask these very practical questions. How can I get out of debt? What can I do about my kids? How can I live with this woman that I'm married to? How can I get along with this man that I'm married to? People have all these practical questions. Well, in this passage of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews is doing what I do all the time. He's answering the theological, but then you get to the 11th chapter, 11, 12, and 13, he deals with practical issues. The very first practical issue he deals with is faith, and the very first practical question he answers is, what is it? What is this thing called faith? How does this thing really work? Let me show you. Take your Bible, Let's read. As I read, I'll comment. You can take a note or two as we go. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There it is. That's the definition of faith. We'll explain in a moment. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. That means our ancestors, our forefathers in the faith, had a good reputation both with man and God because of faith. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, everything that is was created out of nothing that was. Now verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, through it being dead still speaks. In other words, Abel had the right kind of faith and came to God in the right way, and even though he's dead, his testimony of faith is a great testimony for us. Now watch, beginning with verse 5, we'll start to bear down. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away, that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here it is. Here's the focal point of the entire passage, the key verse of the entire text. Bear down hard, read with me verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now go back one more time, look at it again. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. The reverse of that is also true. It is faith that pleases God. But then he gives you the formula. He says, now here's how it works. This is the faith formula. He who comes to God, literally he who makes an approach to the Holy One, he who comes to God must believe that he is. Number one, that's the first part of the formula. And he must, in conjunction with that, believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, the key in this whole passage of Scripture is that phrase. You must believe that he is, and you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is a classic passage of Scripture. You know, you've often heard me talk about classic texts in the Bible. A classic text is a text that is the consummate passage that deals with a certain theme or subject or idea. For example, if you want to study about repentance, the classic text for repentance is Psalm 51. If you want to study about the providence of God, the classic text is Romans chapter 8. If you want to talk about love, the love of God and our love, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to know about Christian ethics, then you study Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is actually the Christian ethics sermon. It's Jesus' sermon about the ethics of the faith. But if you want to know about faith, the classic passage is Hebrews 11. And the classic definition begins with verse 1 and goes down through verse 6. And in verse 6 he says, and here's the formula. Here's how it works. First, you must believe that he is. Then you must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I want to take those two things apart. By the way, I need to say this. I said it last week. I'll repeat this. This is one of those texts that has a powerful truth for the collective body of Christ. It's for all of us, but it also has a very personal application for your life and mine. I mean, this is for everybody in the room. How does faith work? Here's the formula. Now, hang tight with me this morning. This is not a sermon. This is more of a Bible lesson. This is a Bible study. So keep your Bibles open, and let's dig in, and let me show you the two things he says. The first part of the faith formula is this, and it seems so obvious. He says, he that comes to God, he who approaches God, if you're going to have faith that pleases him, must believe that he is. Go back and read it, in fact, in the text, in its context. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, this seems so obvious. And I have to warn you here, be careful, there's more to this than meets the eye. But on the surface, it just seems so obvious. On the surface, it just seems to be saying what is logically the case, that if you don't believe there's a God, you obviously can't have faith in him. I mean, on the surface, it seems to be saying, if you don't think that God is real, that he actually exists, then obviously you can't have faith. So you must, first of all, believe that he is real, that he does exist. In fact, the first few verses of this passage support that very simple interpretation. Go back. Look, if you will, in verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things. Do you know what that means when it says it's the substance of things? One translation says faith is the substantiation. Another translation says faith is a celebration of the fact. Another translation, I think your NIV says, it is the assurance. The word substance of means the assurance. Faith is that which assures you. of that the hope for thing is real. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Paraphrase, it's faith that makes you believe that what you hope is true is true. And then he goes further. He says, and it's the evidence of things not seen. That literally means that it is the reason for believing even though you cannot see. It is faith that becomes its own best evidence. It is faith that makes you believe that even though you can't touch God, you can't see God, you can't manifest yourself, or he calls him to manifest himself physically to you, that somehow or another your faith is the evidence that he is truly there, though you cannot see him. It is faith that is that evidence. By the way, can I take you down a side road for just a moment? A little side note here. You got to understand that the idea that there is a God, the evidence of God, is everywhere. Some people have the wrong idea concerning faith. They think that faith is an irrational response. You will hear people say things like this: faith is a blind leap in the dark. Or they'll say faith is a fool's lapse of judgment. I'm here to tell you that faith is neither of those things. It is neither a blind leap in the dark, nor is it a fool's lapse of judgment. Faith is a rational response to evidence. And there's a lot of evidence that there's a God. In fact, the evidence that God exists is overwhelmingly persuasive. 700 years ago, a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, a brilliant Christian thinker, brilliant Christian theologian and philosopher, came up with what he called his five arguments for God. And in 700 years, nobody's ever really been able to refute these five arguments. His first argument is what he calls the argument from motion. He says, everything that moves has a mover. Nothing moves itself. So therefore, there must be an unmoved mover, and we call him God. Then he gives you another argument. He calls this the argument from cause. He says everything is the effect of a cause. Nothing is without having a cause. So he says, if that is the case, then there must be an uncaused cause called God. Then he gives you a third argument. This is the argument from existence. This argument says everything that exists exists because something pre-existed it. So therefore, rationally and logically, there must be a pre-existent one we call God. Then he says there's the argument from perfection. All of us inherently know that there's perfection, that beauty can be perfected, that there's a perfect joy, a perfect purity. The problem, though, is none of us can achieve it. So it tells you rationally, logically, that if we know there's perfection and nobody achieves it, it must be because there's a perfect God. And then he gives one last argument that you might be familiar with. It's called the argument from design. And basically what Aquinas said is this: anything that has an intricate design supposes and presupposes there must be an intelligent designer. I mean, we've talked about this before. You know, I said to you a few weeks ago, when it comes to the origin of man, you really only have two options. Either we began as random chance, or we're the product of intelligent design. It's one or the other. It can't be both. Now, here's the idea. The evidence of God is overwhelmingly persuasive. The problem is, it is not irrefutably conclusive. In other words, even though it's overwhelmingly persuasive, there is room for doubt. In fact, if there were no room for doubt, there'd be no reason for faith. You must make a decision that you're going to believe that He is. You say, well, I don't believe in anything that's not irrefutably Yes, you do. Let me ask you a question. When you look around this facility, as complex as this facility is, doesn't it presuppose that there had to be a designer, an architect, to create the design for this? Logic and rationale just assumes that something as intricately designed as this had to have an intelligent designer to put all of this together. That's an overwhelmingly persuasive thing. However, it's not irrefutably conclusive. An argument could be made that there was no architect here, that a group of men just gathered together every Saturday afternoon for about 10 years and threw it all together. I mean, you can make the argument. It's not, unless you actually saw the architect, and maybe a few people did. The building's like 100 and something years old, maybe one or two of you know. The reality, though, is this: it's not irrefutably conclusive. Now, here's what he's saying. He said, if you're going to have faith that pleases God, you must believe that He is. Can I add one other thing in here? I'm just rambling, but that's okay. I've got the floor. This is a scary idea to me. We're told more and more that people are declaring themselves to be scientific atheists. They're no longer believers in God. The idea that there might not be a God is the single scariest thing I know. And here's why. Because if there is no God, what that means is this. We are the smartest creatures in the world. That is scary. I mean, think about that for a moment. If there is no God, we are the smartest creatures in the world. And I'm looking out at you guys, and you're not all that smart. The empirical evidence of that is you're sitting here listening to me. If you have any doubt about that, just look at the current crop of presidential candidates and see how much comfort you have in that if there is no God. I mean, really, really. All right, now watch this for just a moment. You got to believe that he is or you can't have faith. But here's the point I want to make. That isn't all that's involved in the statement that you must believe that he is. It isn't just that you must believe that he is existent, that he exists somewhere up there, out there, beyond us. The idea of faith, the beginning point of faith, is believing that he is in your life. That he is where you are. That he is in the time-space continuum of your existence. He's there. Let me show you something, and don't get lost in this. Go back to verse 5. Verse 5 mentions a strange character in the scripture named Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Does anybody know who Enoch was? He's a weird character, strange guy in the scriptures. The story is found in Genesis chapter 5, and it only has maybe two or three verses to the story. Enoch has three claims to fame. Number one, he's the father of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. Number two, he was raptured straight to heaven before he died. I like that idea. That's cool, isn't it? I'd kind of like for that to happen to me. And his third claim to fame is that he pleased God by his faith. But how did he do that? If you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you read the characteristics of Enoch, there's only one thing said about him. It simply says, Enoch walked with God. Oh, by the way, there's an interesting structure to that. It says he was 65 years old and says nothing about him walking with God. And then he had children. And after he had children, the Bible says, and then he walked with God. Can I get a witness? Anybody understand that? What does it mean when it says he walked with God? What it means is this. He was constantly conscious of God in everything of his life. Here's what it means to believe that he is. It means to believe that everywhere you are, he is. The beginning of faith is that, but to believe that everywhere you are, he is. I'm standing up here by faith this morning. I'm a lone figure up here. Everybody else has abandoned me like rats jumping off a ship. They have all left. But everywhere you are, he is, so I don't stand alone. I prayed just before the sermon began that I would sense his presence. Everywhere you are, he is. I was driving home Thursday night after a late meeting way, way, way out in the country. And it was pouring down rain, and the wind was blowing, and limbs were falling. It was a terrible thunderstorm. You remember the Thursday night thunderstorm? I'm out driving in that. I tell you what, that scares you to death until you remember that everywhere you are, he is. That phone rings at 2 o'clock in the morning. Your heart just sinks because you know a phone call for you at 2 o'clock in the morning is not a good thing. How do you even reach over and answer it? You really can't until you remember that everywhere you are, he is. I mean, how do you face the death of a loved one? You know what one of the loneliest experiences of life is? If you've never had it, you don't understand it. Those of us who've been there, done that, we know one of the loneliest experiences of life is lying on a hospital gurney in a hallway waiting for surgery after your family has said goodbye and before the doctors come to take you away. Take you away doesn't sound good, does it? But, you know, that really, they give you a shot. They call it the don't care shot. Oh, I got the shot. I still cared, and I want you to know that. That's one of the loneliest moments in your life until you remember that everywhere you are, he is. Does that make sense? See, that's the beginning of the faith formula. It's just believing that there's God somewhere. Even the demons of hell believe that. It's believing that everywhere you are, he is. That starts the faith formula. But there's one other thing. Let me show it to you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, he says the faith formula begins with this belief. You must believe that he is. And then he says, and in conjunction with that, you also must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Read the whole verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, guys, look up here. I got to explain something to you. You cannot grasp the meaning of this verse if you don't understand the meaning of two or three key words. Now, unless you're a Greek scholar, and if you are, then please forgive me. But unless you're a Greek scholar, you're going to have to trust me when I tell you the meaning of some words. Are you willing to do that? Well, whether or not you are, I'm going to do it. There are a couple of words you got to understand. First of all, you have to understand the word rewarder. You must believe that he is a rewarder. That's a difficult word. In the Greek, it's a very specific word, a very special word. In fact, it only appears one time in the entire Bible, and that's here in Hebrews 11. Actually, it may appear one other time in the book of Hebrews, but never outside of the book of Hebrews. It's a Greek word that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible except Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. And the interesting thing about it is actually it's a combination of two or three Greek words, and the scholars believe that the writer of Hebrews made it up because he didn't really have a good word, so he made one up. The closest literal translation that we might have of this is a remunerator. We do not have a good word in the English to capture this, and so the closest English term we might have is the word paymaster, one who releases a wage according to a transaction. Now, please don't get lost in this. I'm trying to find an easy way to explain this. What that implies is that there's a very objective thing that happens by faith. See, a rewarder in our minds is somebody who might be subjective. He might reward you with much. He might reward you with little. He might like the way you dress, and so he gives you a lot more. He might not like the color of your hair, so he gives you less. That's not the idea here. This is the idea of a very exact transaction. If you have faith, there is a very exact transaction. He will bless. It's very objective. I want to be careful with this because we have folks in the room who are very into the faith theology that almost teaches that you can make God automatically do what you want by faith. That's not true. You need to know that God doesn't have to do anything. Are you with me? Don't snore. God doesn't have to do anything. He's sovereign God. But with that set aside, the implication of this word is that God is very exact when it comes to faith. If you have it, he will reward. Got that? All right, now here's the other thing you have to understand. The phrase diligently seek. In the English, there are two words that seem to be very, very close, the word vigilance and the word diligence. Vigilance means to never let down your guard. Diligence means to never come short in your efforts. But here's the thing you have to understand. The phrase in the English, diligently seeks, in the Greek is just one phrase. Just one. And what it means is, it's hard, a little hard to explain, but it means with all the fervor of your heart. Now listen, to seek God out. The picture here is the picture not of just sort of, you know, casually, yeah, I'd like to know about God. It's to seek him out. The picture is that of seeking God out. It's almost the terminology we would use to call someone out. But the idea is that you fervently seek someone out. You're nothing matters but him. And you're seeking him out from all the rest. Nobody else matters. You're just seeking this one person out. That's it. No one else. I mean, everybody else in this room, I'm glad that you're here. God bless you. But you don't really count for very much. Why? Because I'm seeking him out. No offense, but he's the one I'm interested in. Glad you came this morning, but you're not him, so what do I care, you know? God bless you for coming this morning, but I'm just seeking him out. God bless you, brother. I'm sorry. Don't let me. Is this uncomfortable?
Just a bit.
Is it inconvenient? I don't care because, you see, I'm seeking him out. I'm sorry. Don't let me step on your toe. Get out of my way, woman. I'm seeking him out. Nothing else counts for anything here. No, you're not the right one. I'm seeking him. I've got to find him. You know, I know this feels very awkward. Are you as awkward as I am? But I don't care how awkward it feels to you because I'm seeking him out. I got to know him. I got to find him. No, you're not him. Excuse me. I got to get through here. I'm seeking him out. I don't know where he is, but I got to find him. Excuse me. Let me borrow your head. Are you offended that I'm standing on the pew?
No.
I don't care. You don't matter. I'm seeking him out. I got to find him. All that matters is him. Excuse me. Get out of the way. Where is he? I don't know where he is. There he is. There he is. You're all that matters. All that matters to me is you. Spending time with you is the only thing that counts. I'm seeking you out. That's the meaning of the term, diligently seek him. Here's the problem, though. Most of us don't seek him out. Most of us seek him for. How many times have you heard someone say this? I'm seeking him for my healing. I'm seeking him for my prosperity. I'm seeking him for my need. I'm seeking him for my grief. I'm seeking him for my peace. I'm seeking him for my debts. I'm seeking him for my anxiety. I'm seeking him for my fear. Faith that pleases God isn't the faith that seeks him for. It's the faith that seeks him out. Does that make sense? Sure, I want to be healed, and my disease is hard on me. But in the midst of my disease, I need to seek him. Not the healing, but the healer. Why does that matter? And what does it say to our church? Look, in about a month, less than that now, we're going to call our whole church to a time of fasting and prayer. You catch that? Fasting and prayer? We're seeking. We're going to call the whole church and ask the whole church to pray. They've never prayed before. We're facing an extraordinary challenge in the life of our church, an extraordinary project, an amazing thing that God has set before us. And so we're all going to be praying. The problem, however, is this. If we're not careful, we will seek him for and not seek him out. What First Baptist Church needs is a real touch of him, a real sense of him. You got a $21 million out in front of us in a project. Yeah. Well, what we really need from this project is for God to put us all on our knees and seek him. That's, by the way, how salvation occurs. Salvation doesn't occur by seeking salvation. This is what's wrong with some people who call themselves Christians. Salvation occurs by seeking the Savior. And when you seek the Savior, the reaction, the response, the transaction, it's guaranteed. You have the salvation. Does that make sense? That's faith that pleases God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is you that we need. It is you. Lord, more than anything, we need your presence. It isn't money that's a priority. It's not even unity that's a priority. It isn't the physical challenge ahead of us that's the priority. The priority is that we seek you. Send a great revival to our church, not a series of meetings, but an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Do a great and mighty thing simply because you're present with us. We need you. We need a real sense when we walk in this place that you are visiting and pouring out upon us. I want to be like Mary sitting at your feet, Lord Jesus. I mean, all the other needs of my life, as significant as they are to me, I want to kneel at your feet and I want to seek you. I do pray for people in this room who are without salvation, who prayed, maybe they prayed for salvation, seeking salvation, but they've never really sought the Savior. They just wanted some sort of insurance that they weren't going to hell, but they didn't care about a relationship. It is seeking you out that matters. When the Savior is in your life, salvation is the byproduct guaranteed. Holy Spirit, would you just pour on us today and pour out upon us, and may we sense the presence of the living God. Do an awesome work just by being here. Have your way. Have your way. In Jesus' name, always, always in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.